The reading is Hebrews 11. We're going to start reading at verse 8 and continue to verse 16. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father, because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so, from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them.
Thank you very much. I'd like to look at this passage from Hebrews chapter 11, and I'd like to draw out three things about heaven from it. They're far from being the only things in the passage, of course, but just to give us some focus for what we're going to think about this evening. Three things about heaven. First of all, heaven is safe. We're looking at verses 8 to 10, first of all. Page 1209, if you've got a church Bible. Heaven is safe. It's described there in verse 10. You can see it's described as a city. And cities in the ancient world, very often, usually, had a fortified wall around them. They were able to act as a refuge to people from the surrounding area, who lived in the unwalled towns and villages. If any enemy army appeared in the land, these people would flee into the cities. It was a refuge for them. You remember when the kingdom of Judah was finally crushed by the Babylonians, Jerusalem was the last place to fall. The whole land was overrun pretty much fairly quickly, but Jerusalem withstood the siege for a while. It had strong fortified walls. It took a bit of a siege in order to capture the city. And heaven is described as a city. It's a place of security. It's a place of safety, a place where all the dangers and difficulties that we do face in this life can never touch us again. We'll never have to experience them again. And what's more, this city cannot possibly be besieged. It cannot possibly be captured because it's not in this world at all. Our enemies, our opponents, the opponents of the gospel, whoever wants to attack us, can't even approach the city which is heaven. They can't get close enough to mount any kind of attack or siege. And it's obvious from these three verses that it was the prospect of living there that gave Abraham the strength to endure what he endured here in this life. Verse 8 tells us that he was called by God to face the unknown. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. He was called to turn his back on almost everything he knew. For example, it meant leaving behind some of his family. Some family members went with him on his journey. His father, Terah, went with him for part of the way. But others we know were left behind. He had a brother called Nahor, one of whose grandchildren was Rebekah. Well, he stayed behind in Mesopotamia. And bear in mind, this was a culture, of course, where the extended family mattered quite a lot more than it does to many people today. Abraham had to leave that behind. He also had to leave behind a city. He was living in a city when God called him. He had to leave behind the city of Ur of the Chaldeans. And at the time, it was one of the greatest cities in the world. It was a center of culture, it was a center of trade, a place where there were probably opportunities that were not to be had elsewhere. And, of course, relatively speaking, it was a safe place, being a city. All of that Abraham left behind. Think of what he left behind, and then think of the prospect that faced him as he looked ahead. It wasn't necessarily all that inviting. Think of what he exchanged it all for. Our passage reminds us he didn't know where he was going. He exchanged, humanly speaking, he exchanged certainty for uncertainty, security for insecurity. The account in Genesis makes very clear that he didn't know where he was going. These were God's words to him when he first called him. Leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. He didn't even tell him the name of the place he was calling him to go to. As it turned out, it was a very long way away. It was the far side of the Fertile Crescent from where he was. It was a journey of something in the region of 800 to 1,000 miles. Perhaps he was quite pleased that he didn't know in advance how far it was going to be. And once he'd reached the land of Canaan, God revealed that this was the place. He said to him, Genesis 12 verse 7, to your offspring I will give this land. To your offspring, but not to you. And that was the way of it. The martyr Stephen expresses it like this in Acts chapter 7. God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. Acts 7, 4 and 5. And as a matter of fact, the only land he came to own in Canaan was a burial plot for his wife Sarah. It wasn't somewhere he could live. Well, it's no wonder then that the writer of Hebrews in these three verses makes two separate statements about Abraham's faith. Verse 8 tells us that it took faith to set out on this journey, to turn his back on the familiar and launch out into the unfamiliar. That required trust in the God who was calling him to do it. But then verse 9 tells us that it took faith to stick it out once he got there. You look at verse 9, by faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. By faith he went there, verse 8, and by faith he stayed there, verse 9. Faith for the adventure, but also faith for the long hard slog. Both were necessary. The journey, after all, long as it was, always had an end point in view. There was a destination. He didn't know how far off it was or when he would reach it, but sooner or later he would arrive. But having arrived, he found that it took no less faith to settle there. He was still, even having got there, he still had a very insecure, humanly speaking, existence. There wasn't much comfort in his circumstances. He had to live in tents, as verse 9 points out. And if I can just import something from what Genesis tells us that isn't in this particular passage in Hebrews, almost the first thing we read of about his life in Canaan is that he had to leave it again because there was a famine and he had to take refuge in Egypt. That's in the second half of Genesis chapter 12. So it was a nomadic existence really that he was leading, and it was a very insecure existence. Two generations later, his grandson Jacob was the head of a large family. But when two of his sons carried out a trick attack on a Canaanite city, Jacob's reaction was extremely nervous. Genesis 34, verse 30, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." And a few verses later, chapter 35, verse 5, we find out that it was only God's direct intervention which prevented Jacob's fears coming true. His fears were perfectly justified. And Abraham, two generations earlier, obviously faced the same realities. On more than one occasion, he entered into agreements with local leaders. He couldn't afford to ignore them, still less could he afford to upset them. It was a precarious existence. That was the reality. So how did he cope with it all? Well, verse 10 tells us, it begins with the word "for," because this is how, this is why he did all this, this is why he endured all this, because he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He could face the unknown, and he could face insecurity in the knowledge that something far better awaited him in God's good time. His life in this world was precarious at times, but there's nothing precarious about life in heaven, nothing at all. It's the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. It's interesting how the writer distinguishes this city, which is heaven, from all other cities. He calls it the city with foundations. That might seem slightly bizarre. I mean, every city needs foundations, obviously. But it's as if by comparison with heaven, by comparison with how secure we're going to be, how safe we're going to be, how well protected we're going to be in the world to come as Christians, by comparison with that, every city on this earth is a shantytown. It's passing away, it's crumbling, it's falling to bits. They've all got an end. London, New York, Paris, Berlin, Melbourne, whatever you choose to think of, they're all just passing things. They've got an end, and it will come sooner than most people think. But Abraham was heading for the city that will last, the city with foundations. And that is because its architect and builder is God. That is the ultimate distinguishing mark of the place we're heading to. The security of the place we're heading to is based on the fact that God made it, that it is God's city, the city of God himself. And that, of course, is how we need to face the unknown. This life is a life full of unknowns. How do we face them? We face them by remembering that our future, our ultimate future, is not unknown at all. It is known, it is secure, it is solid, and we can depend upon it. That's how we need to face the insecurities of life, the uncertainties of life. As Christians, we can be secure in the knowledge that one day we'll be beyond the reach of all that. There is a place where trouble never comes, a place where there are no risks, no risk assessments. Hallelujah. No crying, no tears, no pain. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 9, there remains a rest for the people of God. When you're safe, you can rest, can't you? When you're secure, you can rest. It was that fact which gave Abraham the strength to endure all his trials, and the same fact can do the same for us. We may not be able to guarantee much about life in this world, but heaven is safe. We'll be safe when we're there. Secondly, heaven is not here. Verses 11 to 13, heaven is not here. That might seem blindingly obvious, but I think it's worth dwelling on. Verses 11 and 12 remind us that some of God's promises do get fulfilled in this world, in this life. for all the fact that Abraham was anticipating some things that cannot happen in this life, total security, for instance, he had also been promised things that can happen in this life and that would happen in this life. He and Sarah were promised a son, and that promise was wonderfully fulfilled, even when, humanly speaking, it was impossible. And that, of course, opened the way for the fulfillment of the promise that he would become a great nation. That promise dated back right to his first call from God in Genesis 12, verse 2, I will make you a great nation. That promise was elaborated later on in chapter 15 of Genesis. God promised him descendants as numerous as the stars. And then later still, after the test where he was commanded to sacrifice Isaac, God added again to that promise as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And both of those expressions are used in the passage in Hebrews here, verse 12. Well, of course, Abraham and Sarah never lived to see that many descendants themselves. But nevertheless, it happened. There's a deliberate reference to it in 1 Kings chapter 4, during the account of Solomon's reign. We read this, the people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. God's word gloriously fulfilled in this life, in this world, on this planet. But it's all the more striking then, in the light of that, that the writer of Hebrews immediately adds, in verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They did not receive the things promised. Does that mean simply that the things promised did happen in this world, but it wasn't until after their death? Well, no, it's got to mean more than that. It has to mean more than that because of the way that verse ends. Verse 13, they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. The reason they didn't receive the things promised isn't simply that they died too soon. It is that some of the things promised lay outside this world altogether, beyond this world altogether. And that expression, aliens and strangers, shows this very clearly. First of all, it means, that expression, that they regarded this world as a foreign country. They were like aliens, they were like foreigners here. They didn't feel at home here. Their deepest sense of belonging was always reserved for another place. I would suggest, though, that up to a point, you don't have to be a Christian to feel that much. Many people have times when they feel things like, this can't be all there is, don't they? How many people, I wonder, and I'm asking the question rather than asserting this, but how many people have gone through some experience which was supposed to be really brilliant, was supposed to be about as good as it gets, some exotic foreign holiday, or on a smaller scale, just a night out somewhere, how many people have gone through an experience that they eagerly anticipated, some experience that they were really, really looking forward to, and they've looked back on it, they've woken up the morning after, or they've got back from the holiday, and they felt vaguely cheated. They promised themselves so much from that particular experience, and it just didn't quite seemed to live up to it, didn't quite seem to materialize. Yeah, it was good, but, and yet, was it quite all they hoped it would be? The anticipation was better than the event, it turns out. There's nothing they can put their finger on and say, yeah, that was it, that bit there, that was it, that fulfilled everything I ever hoped for. Can they ever do that? Well, is there a lingering feeling, do you think? A lingering thought in their minds that says, where did the really good bit begin? I must have missed it. I wonder. I don't know. I'm just asking the question. But I wouldn't be surprised if people think that a lot more often than they say it. To feel that this world cannot satisfy you is not a specifically Christian feeling. You don't have to be a Christian to feel that way. Not sometimes, anyway. Many people have moments, if nothing more, when they want to ask, is this it? Is this all there is to life? Is this as good as it gets? They look around at an empty landscape, and they know instinctively that their deepest longings are just not satisfied. So in that sense, it doesn't take a Christian to feel like an alien and a stranger on earth, I would suggest. But there's more to those words in verse 13 than merely that feeling that I've been trying to describe. Another translation of the Greek words behind that expression is strangers and pilgrims. And I actually prefer that for this reason. A stranger might be just somebody wandering aimlessly about, somebody who's not at home. But a pilgrim is heading somewhere. He knows where he's going. He has a destination. He has a goal. He has a purpose. He has a direction in life. And it's clear that that is what the writer means by this expression. It's clear from the following verses. Verse 14, people who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. It wasn't simply that they weren't at home here. They also knew where they would be at home, and they were heading there. They strode out purposefully to reach it. They knew where home was. They set their sights on it. They headed for it. They were pilgrims, not just strangers, but pilgrims. And that sense of purpose always characterizes Christians. Even when God does a very great deal for his people in this life, as he did for Abraham, verse 11, and as he did for Abraham's descendants, verse 12. Nevertheless, the believers among them always knew that blessings in this world were not the ultimate goal. Whatever God did for them here shouldn't be allowed to blunt their hunger for a better place. And we too need to remember that heaven is not here. In the modern West, we're accustomed to relative affluence and security. We don't have Abraham's trials to sting us awake and set us longing for somewhere better, a better world than this one. Abraham probably didn't need reminding, as often as we do, anyway, that this world was never going to satisfy him. That was obvious. He knew that. He was probably in less danger than we are of getting too comfortable down here. Yes, it's true that he became rich, but even wealth could be a liability. As we've seen, he faced an unsafe world in the knowledge that his future was safe. By contrast, we often need to be reminded just how unsafe this world actually is, just how fleeting it really is, just how unsatisfying it really is. Recently, I came across a very challenging quote from John Piper, and I usually find John Piper quite difficult to read, actually. I don't know about you, but anyway, this is a very good quote. He says this: if you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? And that really hits you, doesn't it? Really, it's a way of asking this question. Suppose you could have the best of this world and have it forever without any diminishing of the pleasure that you've had in this world. You could have the very best of it to the full forever, but without Christ. Would you mind? Would I mind? Would we feel that we were missing out? Would we? Would we be that bothered? But of course, a heaven with no Jesus is not heaven, is it? Heaven is not just the best of this world. It's not even just the best of God's blessings in this world. Heaven is more. Heaven is beyond this world. Christians are pilgrims. Christians are heading through this world. It's not their home. Heaven is not here. We must always be pilgrims. However much we're enjoying life, we're always pilgrims. So heaven is safe, but heaven is not here. Thirdly, heaven is home. Verses 14 to 16. The expression in verse 14, a country of their own, that's a single word actually in the Greek, can be translated fatherland. It's very closely related to the Greek word for father. And obviously it evokes the sense of attachment that people feel when their families lived in the same place for generations. Their father, their grandfather, grandparents, great-grandparents, it's where their roots are. They belong there in a place they, in a sense, they don't belong in any other place. And that explains the statement in verse 15. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. In an earthly sense, the city of Ur in Mesopotamia was their fatherland. That was where their roots were. But the writer immediately explains in verse 15 that they weren't thinking of that place. When they described themselves as pilgrims just passing through this world, heading for the place they really belonged, they were not talking about the place they'd left behind. If that had been the focus of their thoughts, they could have gone back, says the writer. No, they were talking instead about a place they'd never yet been to. A place that is not to be found anywhere on the surface of this planet. They were talking, verse 16, about a heavenly country. And that heavenly country was their fatherland. It was where they belonged. It was where their roots were. They belonged there more truly than anywhere else. It was home. Why, in the words of verse 16, why was God not ashamed to be called their God? Well, precisely because they were longing for a better place than this world contains. Look at verse 16. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, for that reason, because they were longing for somewhere better, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Think about what that implies. If we set our deepest desires on things that this world does contain, then God will be ashamed to be called our God. If we're content to seek only what this world can give, God will not acknowledge us for his. God is ashamed of people like that. God is ashamed of people who can't be bothered to journey towards heaven. God is ashamed of people who, in the words of the Apostle Paul, set their mind on earthly things, Philippians 3. And let me tell you in all seriousness, if all you long for are things on earth, God is ashamed of you, and he will refuse to be called your God. True believers, real Christians, are people who react in a particular way when God speaks of this better country, this heaven that he holds out to us. True Christians are those who are excited by that, who find the deepest desires of their hearts stirred up by that, and who are moved to the point of actually setting out towards it. That's the point, isn't it? Actually spending a lifetime travelling towards this place that God holds out to us. It's one thing to be excited. It's one thing to like the sound of God's wonderful promises. It's quite another thing to spend each and every day acting on the basis of them. Quite another thing to be content with a pilgrim existence for the whole of this life for the sake of a safe and happy eternity. That's what Abraham did. That's what every Old Testament believer did. That's what every believer now does. And of course, it makes perfect sense. There's simply no comparison between an earthly life of trial and inconvenience and a heavenly life which lasts forever. You remember how the Apostle Paul puts it, 2 Corinthians 4, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now, Paul was a man who knew what suffering meant. Later in that same letter, in chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11, you've got a great long catalogue of Paul's sufferings, beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, left for dead, all that kind of thing. And yet he could refer to all of that as our light and momentary troubles. Can he be serious? Well, yes, he can. Because, of course, he's measuring those troubles against eternity. That's how he can say that. Imagine a human life as full of pain and heartache and suffering as you possibly can imagine it. Write the most gruesome, gory, heart-aching story you can possibly come up with. And no doubt it would look pretty horrific. But compared with eternity, an eternity of rest, peace and joy in the presence of God, well, then even that life makes sense. Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow him. But when you think where he has ended up, that makes sense. Take up your cross and follow him where? Well, where is he now? Follow him there. That's what we're being called to do. Did his cross finish him off? No, it didn't. He's in glory. The journey that he calls us to undertake has the same destination as his own. Listen to how he himself puts it in one of the letters to the seven churches, Revelation 3:21. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. That's where pilgrims are heading, Christian pilgrims. Those who go on the same pilgrimage that Abraham did, God has prepared a city for them, says our passage. Those who take up the cross in order to get there show, by doing so, that it really is their home. That's how much they care about it. What about you? Is it your home? Are you taking up your cross? Are you suffering trial and inconvenience because you know that that is where you're heading? Enduring it all for the sake of, for that reason. Think of all the trouble people take to get home in time for Christmas. But there is a time coming when it will be far more important than that to get safe home. Will you take the trouble to make sure you get safe home when you die, at the end of your life? Will you take the trouble needed to be sure of that, the time and effort needed to make it certain? Isn't it worth it? And if you don't think it is worth it, if you can't see what all the fuss is about, that's precisely why God is ashamed of you. Let's pray together. May the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon each one of us and remain with us now and forevermore. Amen.